This is Dr. Max Schultz, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Bible Church in Walnut Grove, Minnesota. It is our privilege to be with you now for this half hour, and we hope that you have your Bibles out and you're ready to follow along, because that's the only way that we learn the Word of God is to give it out and you take it in. We'll be back in just a moment. Continuing our Bible study now into the subject of terminologies, and we have studied in the past few weeks here, what is the soul, and what is the heart, and what is the spirit? We're coming to the section now where we're going to examine what the heart is and what it's meant by in the Bible. We were just finishing up on what the spirit was in last week's message. We had found out in conclusion that wild animals have a soul which is connected with the body, and when the body dies, the soul dies connected with the body. But we find out the difference between animal and man is that God has given a spirit to man which is the seat of his intelligence. You see, wild animals act upon a God-given instinct to hunt and to survive and so forth. They do things by instinct. God gave them that. But domestic animals do things by habit and relate certain things together. I used to have a Siberian Husky, and we had taught him to do various things by repetition. And we would give him a piece of meat or a piece of candy or something, and he would roll over and jump up and set up and do all kind of different tricks for that. But he was taught to do that. These things are not things that are comparable to the spirit that is in a man. For example, what animal can learn a foreign language, or invent a car, or build plants, or invent electricity, or build a home, draw blueprints, or understand mathematics, or so forth? You see, this kind of intelligence is from the human spirit that only man possesses. Now we move on to the section about what is meant by the heart, because we see this used so many times in Christianity, and phraseologies like, let Jesus come into your heart, and as we've said many times, this is never found in the Bible whatsoever. It is found in the Bible that we believe with the heart, and then we hear terminologies like, you know, you're going to miss heaven by 18 inches, you can have a head belief but not a heart belief, and we're all mixed up and become confused by that kind of terminology. Now, we find out that the heart is the seat of one's conscience. The spirit was the seat of one's intelligence, but the heart is the seat of one's conscience, and we want to emphasize again that this is not the heart muscle. When the Word of God uses the word heart, it is referring to a person's conscience and his reasoning. It is that inner part of the spirit. For example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible tells us, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness in their thoughts, the means while accusing or excusing one another. So we find out here from Romans 2:15 that the heart is the conscience. Also in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here again, the heart is referring to the conscience. And then in Mark chapter 2, verse 6 and 8, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. So the heart is the seat of reasoning, you see. When we use terminology that is not found in God's Word, it can become very confusing, and I believe it should be avoided, especially when dealing with a lost person. Here are a few of the problems that can arise when we ask people to let Jesus come into their hearts. Now, when we begin, we find out, and let's ask this question, how does a person let Jesus come in or let Christ come in? Now, does a person make a surgical incision and let Christ in and then sew it back up? Now, you might think that I'm a little ridiculous to say this, but it must be remembered that children do not always understand what you mean when this is said. You see, children have been in Sunday school, and they have seen pictures of Jesus and have a right to wonder, does Jesus in his body come inside of my body and live? Is this how he comes into my heart? Oh, well, of course, the answer is no. When a person speaks of the heart, Children associate this with the heart muscle, and so do many adults. Children especially have a tendency to take literally what we tell them because of their inability to think in abstract terms. Now, does Christ come into your heart? Does he really do that, according to the Bible? Now, the answer is no. It's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The confusion that may arise is a doctrinal issue. Here we go. The Holy Spirit is never to be invited to indwell us for salvation. You see, God has promised to indwell each person with the Holy Spirit simultaneously with their belief in Christ. Receiving the Holy Spirit is the object of God's promise, not our invitation. Before Christ ascended back to heaven, he left this promise in John chapter 14, that the Holy Spirit within would take the place of the Savior who had been with them. And here's what he says, "And I pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter," that is literally the Holy Spirit, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be," that's future tense, "he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless," or literally as orphans. Now, you see, every believer in Christ is indwelt and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 makes this perfectly clear. "In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." You see, there is no Christian who is not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, makes this absolutely perfectly clear. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now, remember, nowhere are we ever commanded to pray for the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Now, let me ask you this question. How would you know if Jesus came into your heart? By using that terminology and speaking to the lost and inviting someone to let Jesus come into their heart, how would they know if Jesus came into their heart? Now, you can't show them in the Bible because it does not ever say in the Bible, "Let Jesus come into your heart." So you have no scripture to turn to show the person that. Now, say that you just invited a person to let Jesus come into his heart and they asked you this question, "Well, how do I know if he comes in?" Well, of course, there are no scriptures to support what you mean, but there are scriptures to support what you said in this manner. With this terminology, the only way a person would know if Jesus came into his heart is if they had a feeling or sensation. Now, what you said is not in scripture. It's not there. And the only way a person would know, you cannot show them by the Word of God, the only way a person would know is if they had a feeling or sensation. Then their salvation would be based on a feeling and not the Word of God. This would unequivocally parallel the same era as Pentecostalism in desiring the sensation of tongues as evidence that they have received the Holy Spirit. You see, there's no terminology or phraseology as simple and clear as God's Word itself. When leading a person to Christ, how can one rephrase or improve upon, and we'll use Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. There are many, many others. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." They did not say, "Let Jesus come into your heart," and then have to worry about confusion and explaining what they meant by what they said. Now, let us examine the verses that deal with believing with the heart. For example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, the Bible tells us, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be," and talking about, "you may be baptized then." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You see, believing with all of your heart simply means, I have no reservations or doubts within my conscience that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, Philip was satisfied by this testimony, and that person was saved and then proceeded to be baptized. Now let's look at another in Romans chapter 10, verse 10. "For with the heart," that is the consciousness now, the conscience of man, "believeth unto righteousness." The heart is not the muscle, but the consciousness of man. Your conscience will always tell you to do right, but only the Word of God tells us what is right. You see, the soul desires peace. The spirit understands that Christ died for us, and our heart, that is the seat of our conscience, believes unto righteousness. And therefore, we are told in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In Luke 24:25, believing is done with the heart or the conscience. And here's what it says. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that is, in your conscience, by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. You see, to understand what it means by the statement Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, one only has to read the surrounding verses. First of all, it is addressing the believers at Ephesus and instructing them how to grow and be strengthened. Verse 16 tells us this, be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. And then in verses 18 and 19, the results of verses 16 and 17 are given, and that is believers may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, the way to comprehend the length, the width, the depth, and the height of God's love is to allow Christ to dwell in our conscience, or our heart, continuously. In other words, we are thinking about Christ at all times, which will strengthen us so that we will be rooted and grounded in love. And then in verse 17, in no way implies Christ comes into our pumping heart with the asking. Christ dwelleth in our hearts, our conscience by faith, simply means, from the context, we as Christians need to be thinking about Christ at all times. If we do, we will be strengthened and able to better comprehend his love for us. Now we come to a very interesting verse that is many times used, pulled out of context, and used for the lost when actually it is to be applied to the saved. And that is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Now let's read it, and we'll take a minute if you're in a situation where you can turn in your Bible. I'd like for you to read this verse along with us here and follow along. Now, it's going to become very familiar to many of you listening, especially Christians here, because you've probably heard this used many, many times. Here we go. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, when one reads this verse, the word heart, first of all, cannot be found. I don't know how many times I've heard this verse quoted. I've heard it over radio. I've heard it in over television. I've seen it, evangelist. I've heard it in churches that I have visited. Well, Christ is standing at the door of your heart, and if you'll open your heart, he'll come in and he'll save you. Well, that isn't what this portion of Scripture is speaking about at all. It's not speaking about Christ standing at the door of your heart. And you do not find heart in here at all. Here's another terminology applied to a verse taken completely out of context. And this verse is speaking to the saved, not to the lost. Now again, when we read this verse, the word heart cannot be found anywhere here. It is, nevertheless, almost universally used for the lost, implying again that the door is the door to their heart, which they must open to let Christ in. Now, if we examine verses 14 to 22, we find that these scriptures are describing the condition of a local church located in Laodicea. The instructions to this church are not primarily to the lost, as we've said, but rather to the Christians who were in a backslidden condition. They were not cold, but they were lukewarm. And you see, Christ wanted them to be hot, and that's what he talked about. Literally, in the Greek, that means boiling. It doesn't mean boiling as far as mad, but it means boiling as far as having a desire to win others to Christ, having a desire to do what the Lord wants us to do. In other words, we could be having all kind of talents. We are not using them for the Lord. Christ wants us to do that. We're just going about this life, living it to please ourselves and not submitting ourselves unto the Lord and winning the lost to Christ. And you know, one of the things we say, you may be a person listening now, you might have all kind of talents. You may be able to sing. You might be able to play the piano. You might be able to teach Sunday school. You might be able to do anything. Many, many things and talents God has given you. But you know what? The talents are not what God is after so much, and they are rendered absolutely, absolutely useless if you're not available. You see, a Christian must be available to be used in God's service. Sometimes, I remember sometime back, and we've had this happen down through the years, somebody will want to teach a Sunday school class. And they'll come in and teach a Sunday school class and then try to get out of church and not stay for church. And then get sort of out of sorts if you mention it to them or tell them, look, your testimony, those children in Sunday school observe you leaving and running out before church. In other words, if we're going to teach our children to be in church, then as a Sunday school teacher, we're not to be teaching Sunday school and then running out of church. It's a horrible example. And you have that happen sometimes. I know other pastors had it happen. I've had it happen since I've been in the ministry. And what it means is I'm not dedicated. I don't have time. I just have time to have a form of godliness, but no power thereof. And there is no power. The talents are rendered useless unless they are used for the glory of God, and you have time. You are available. I would much rather have someone who is available and didn't have near as many talents, but you could depend upon them. As to see someone with all kind of talents and then just parade around the church like a prima donna and then think they're doing the church a service or God a service when they show up once in a while just in order to use their talent or talents that God has given them. And yet they are grossly deceived. They're a bad testimony for Christ, and eventually they're going to be laid on the shelf and not be able to be used. And you know what? Inevitably, they're the ones that will get mad. I've never, very seldom ever seen it to fail. But again, we find out here the instructions to this church are not primarily to the lost, but rather to the Christians who were in a backslidden condition. They were lukewarm. They were not hot, and that's what God wanted them to be. He wanted them to use their talents and be available in their time to put the Lord first. It would be like the Christian today who goes to church once a week and does nothing for the Lord the rest of the week. You see, Christ wants us to serve Him every day, not just on Sunday. There are three key words now I'd like for you to notice that support the fact that He's speaking to Christians and not the lost, and I'd surely mark these in my Bible if I do not have them marked. First of all, in verse 15 we read, I know thy works. Now, since He is exhorting them to have good works, it has reference to service and not to salvation. You see, salvation cannot be purchased with good works. Romans 4:5 tells us, but to him that worketh not but believeth on Him, that's Christ, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I'd underline in my Bible, I know thy works. That's one of the identifying points. This is one of the things when you begin to study the Bible, you begin to pick out things here that have to do with doctrinal things, and you can put a passage, whether it's speaking of salvation or service. This is how you rightly divide the Word of Truth instead of mutilating the Word of God and pulling out one Scripture. This is what every false cult does, pulls out one Scripture and then takes off running and tries to make it mean anything they want to. Number two, in verse 19, notice the word chasten where it's used. God punishes the lost, but get this now, He chastens His children. Now let's read it. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now chastening is the Greek word alekho, and which means to train up a child or to educate by discipline. Also, the word repent is the Greek word metanoio, and it means to think differently or reconsider. Other words, the Lord is telling them that they are acting like children. They need to reconsider what they are doing and start serving Him. The context here is referring to serving since we are saved, not accepting Christ to be saved. Now the third point I'd like to point out, if I may, and I would underline this in my Bible. In verse 20, the last half of verse 20, the word sup is used in reference to fellowship. Not salvation or sonship. Here we go. I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. You see in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we read, but if we walk, that is obey, in the light or the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You see, when we sit down together to eat, that is, sup, with one another, we have fellowship with one another. The Laodiceans were not serving Christ. Therefore, there was no fellowship with him. He wanted them to open their lives to serve him, and this they were not doing. You see, when Christ stands at the door and knocks, he is simply trying to get their attention so they will, number one, repent, that is, change their mind, and number two, open the door, that means yield to his will by obeying him, and sup, that means with him, and he with me, that means so we can have fellowship with him. Now, we have been so prone to relating the word heart to the pumping muscle that it is sometimes not realized how confusing that it might be. This does not mean that people are not saved when this terminology is used, but I'm only suggesting that using scriptural terminology such as believe, trust, faith, and so forth for salvation would be less confusing. Statements like, you can only believe in Christ, that you can believe in Christ, but miss heaven by 18 inches, or you can have a head knowledge and but not a heart belief. These are very unwise and confusing. When one begins to analyze these statements, they become very hard to explain. They're confusing, and many times what is meant by these kinds of statements is an outright contradiction to God's teaching concerning salvation. I've inquired of many people concerning the statement, a head knowledge but not a heart belief, to ascertain what they meant by that statement. Not all, but the majority by far thought it meant that if a person was not serving Christ, they were probably not saved. You see, one can easily see by this just how misleading and confusing this kind of terminology can be. Just because a person is not serving Christ does not mean that they have not received Christ by faith, and it does not mean they're not saved. A short time ago, I was listening to a radio station, a Christian radio station, out of Cleveland, Ohio. This station is sponsored by the Moody Bible Institute, and they were airing an interview with a senior girl attending Moody Bible College in Chicago, Illinois. Within her testimony, she related how that at the age of about 7 years old, she was told to ask Jesus into her heart, and she would go to heaven. She went on to say that she had had a problem with that, and later realized it was not asking Jesus into your heart that makes you a Christian, but acknowledging that Jesus Christ died in her place. She stated that a person could ask Jesus into their heart and go on through life thinking that they were a Christian when actually they were not. She explained that a person must understand that Jesus Christ became their substitute on the cross as payment for their sin. So just asking Jesus into your heart without comprehending the purpose of Christ on the cross would not give a person eternal life. Since this happened to her, it is easy to see why that she emphasized that a person must be careful, and this is what she quoted, a person must be careful when a child asks Jesus into their heart, that they understand that it is the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, and that alone provides salvation, and not just repeating these words, let Jesus come into your heart. She further commented that she does not even use that phrase anymore, but emphasizes the substitutionary payment of Christ on the cross to eliminate confusion and misunderstanding. In conclusion, the interviewer of a young lady agreed that some children take literally the terminology, let Jesus come into your heart, and that we need to be clear on our message of salvation. You see, the terminology we use is probably far more important than we care to realize. This may sound harsh, but I believe we as Christians have become a little sloppy in our terms and our phrases when presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear others using phrases over and over, it can become a part of our vocabulary without really recognizing it. I believe this is what has happened down through the years, and myself is a perfect example. As I found myself quoting cute little cliches that I had inherited and incorporated by hearing them time and time again. But I'm very grateful many, many years ago when witnessing to a little boy while going through Bible college, and when I asked him, "Let Jesus come into your heart, son," and he asked me, he said, "How do I let Jesus come in?" And when I had to take time to explain to him what I meant, this is one thing that really stimulated my thinking. Had I pursued, "Let Jesus come into your heart," this little boy would never have been saved, because his conception of what it meant to let Jesus come into your heart, and he kept asking me, he said, "Well, how do I do it?" Well, I said, "There's nothing to it. You just let him come in." He said, "Well, how?" "Well, just let him." "How?" he kept asking me. And finally, after being so upset over it, because that's the first time I had really had somebody question it like that, and here it was, a little boy. And I said, "Well, do you believe, do you not know that Jesus Christ loved you so much, son, that he came to this earth and died on the cross to pay for your sins? Don't you realize why you celebrate Christmas, that Christ came and was born of the virgin birth, a perfect body, perfect God, combined into one? Do you not realize that Easter time he arose from the dead? And he did that, God accepted his payment. And he put it in the Bible that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If you believe it, son, will you believe that?" He said, "Sure, I believe that." And then I showed him in the Bible that whosoever believeth in him, and that was him, that was me. And I said, "Now you tell me here, what does this verse say that'll never happen to you, son?" And he said, "I'll never perish." I said, "Now what does God say the positive is that you will have for all eternity? Everlasting life." I said, "Now if you were to die, where are you going to go when you die?" Well, he said, "I'm going to heaven, because God promised me that." And then it began to hit me like a ton of bricks. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere does it ever say to let Jesus come into your heart. I pray that this section, that we've taken a little bit of time to cover some terminologies, and not all by far, but just probably a couple of the main ones that are used, that it'll stimulate your desire to search the Scriptures and examine the terminology that you use as a Christian. And I might say this, there is no terminology ever given any simpler than what God gives it in the Bible. All the way through the Gospel of John, it is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The assurance, of course, is given to us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And if you're listening today, and you don't know for sure you're going to heaven when you die, honestly, truthfully, you're probably not going. Because if your trust is in what Christ did for you, then you can trust Christ that he never lied. He said, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And God doesn't play games, and he's not lying when he makes you that promise and tells you what he did. So if you have a doubt about going to heaven, you're trusting in something, maybe yourself, maybe your church, maybe something. But you're not totally trusting Jesus Christ and what he did for you, and totally trusting the promises of God that you will never perish but have eternal life, or even when you know maybe tomorrow you may sin, and probably will, that sin is paid for. As when Christ died and was buried and rose again, all sins, past, present, and future, were completely paid for, even the sins you're going to commit as a Christian, so that you will never perish but have eternal life. Yes, the Lord may have to chasten us. Yes, the Lord may have to correct us, just like a father does his son. But I'll tell you one thing. I, as a boy, got a lot of whippings in my day. But you know what? I'm still the son of my father. My name is still his name. And as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Even when I sin and God has to chasten me, or he has to chasten you, you never cease to become a son of God. In Hebrews, we find there in chapter 12, "As many as I love, I chasten." And he mentions that even while he's chastening us, we're still a son. And he mentions that five times to let us know that even when he has to correct us, that we're still his son. He'll never cast us out, yet we're saved so as by fire. Christ will save us, keep us saved, and we're saved by the power of his strength for his glory, and nothing of ourselves. If you've never received Christ, you can do it right now. You don't even have to bow your head or do anything. You realize you're a sinner. You realize that Jesus Christ died for you. Then believe what he said. that if you'll believe in him and trust him, you'll never perish, but have everlasting life. Now, let me ask you, are you trusting your baptism? Are you trusting your good works? Are you trusting your church membership? I belong to the church. Your church will never save you. Your preacher will never save you. But Jesus Christ will. And he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Not by baptism, not by church membership, not by good works, but only through Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. I hope you're trusting Christ and him alone. Don't mix it with someone or it cancels grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, we want to thank you for following along. We hope you'll take time to write us. Our mailing address is Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, keep looking up, because Jesus is coming.